date was September 2005, and the place was my bedroom. I remember that it was very late. It was about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. I was feeling very overwhelmed with life. I was feeling overwhelmed with a lot of things. Things that were happening here at the church, things that were going on in my own life. And I felt like I was just drowning in doubt. My mind was flooded with questions like, I know a lot about you, God, but do I really know you? If you're in control, then why is my life in shambles? Perhaps the most haunting question of all was, how could you possibly use me? If people really knew all the doubts and my flaws, they wouldn't listen to me. So how can I minister for you, God, when I'm in this state? And that question was followed up with a very heartfelt declaration. God, I don't want to be a pastor at Maranatha anymore. Just let me find a new church. Take me anywhere. And there in the silence of my bedroom, with tears filling my eyes, I heard this still small whisper. Just one word. No. Well, for the next few moments, I was a mess of emotion. Did I just hear that? It definitely was not Jess. It was a masculine. It was not Jess. Am I dreaming? But it didn't stop my doubts. And over the next few months, until about February of 2006, those doubts continued. And once again, I asked God what I was doing at Maranatha. I still wanted to leave. But this time I was told, no, there is still much work that God has for me here at Maranatha. Well, here we are in 2015. I'm still here. The desire to leave is gone. And God still has work for me here at Maranatha. But I have a question for you this morning. Have you ever felt harassed by your doubts? Anyone? Yeah? For those of us who have ever doubted, be encouraged that you are in good company. Augustine, one of our church fathers, wrote of his desire for certainty. He wrote these words, I wish to be made just as certain of things I could not see as I was certain that 7 and 3 makes 10. Who would love to have that? I would. Martin Luther battled constantly against doubts and depression. Billy Graham tells of a time of desperate prayer in which he wrestled with doubts about the truth of the Bible. But it's not just people who have been part of the church fathers and growing the church. What about the biblical examples of individuals who doubted but nevertheless remained committed? People like Sarah, Abraham, Jacob, Job, Jeremiah, Jonah, John the Baptist. If there's one thing we can learn is don't name your kid with a J. But all of these people are filled with doubts, but yet they never falter. There are others, Martha, Peter, and Thomas. Folks, in case you didn't know, God is not threatened by our doubts. Not in the least. And I think it's imperative that we define doubt. Many people believe that doubt is the opposite of faith. That's just not the case. The opposite of faith is unbelief. It's not a sin to doubt. Doubt does not show an absence of faith, but rather uncertainty. And to doubt is to seek more information, to seek clarification, to recognize your limited knowledge. I view doubt like Toronto. It's a place I've gone to, but I definitely never want to live there. It's just that place that, yeah, we all go to at some point, but staying there is not an option. I believe that those who doubt the most, yet strive to overcome their doubts, turn out to be some of Christ's strongest disciples. Now, who is the most famous doubter of all? Ah, we're all on the same page. Thomas. Now, we know the name Thomas, and we know that Thomas was a doubter, but do we know that Thomas was an Aramaic name, and his nickname was Didymus, and both of them mean twin? Now, it's obvious that Thomas was a twin, but have you ever wondered why Jesus picked Thomas and not his brother? We don't even know his brother's name. Thomas was the seventh apostle called. He was a fisherman. He probably knew a number of the other disciples ahead of time. And it's safe to say that only Judas Iscariot has been criticized more than Thomas. We do know a little bit about his personality. He tended to be pessimistic and emotional. Yet in the deeply spiritual Winnie the Pooh personality test, he scored very, very high on the Eeyore scale. And his actions have earned him the unfortunate nickname, Doubting Thomas. And I say that the scriptures show that his nickname is not only unfair, but they truly describe a man whose heart was for Christ and he was a great disciple. Not this doubting stuff. Not this doubting stuff. Let's quickly take a look at John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we see Thomas was willing to die for Jesus. One of the families he befriended over the course of his ministry was Mary and Martha, and this brother of theirs named Lazarus. And Jesus and Lazarus, they were close friends. In fact, Lazarus was called the one you love. With this, we need to understand Jesus loved Thomas. He loved him dearly. He was very close. He wasn't just a casual person, an acquaintance. He was somebody who loved Jesus and whom Jesus loved. And word was sent out that Lazarus was ill, but Jesus does a curious thing. He delays going to see his friend for 2 days. He knows that he's really sick, but he decides, I'll show up in a few days. And he also said something the disciples couldn't understand. He said, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. Now the disciples, they didn't want to go back to Judea. And they protested. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there? Modern translation, Jesus, are you nuts? Do you want to go back to where they are wanting to kill you? We don't want to go there. And Jesus told them that he had to go back. He would not skulk about in the dark, but he would go back in broad daylight. He had a mission. He had to give a friend a wake-up call. And this would be something, it would give these dense disciples another opportunity to believe. And the group stared at each other, because going back meant possibly arrest or even execution for them. And verse 16 tells us of Thomas's reaction. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Thomas could see nothing but danger ahead. He was convinced that Jesus was headed straight for a stoning, but if that's where the Lord was determined to do, if that's where he's wanting to go, Thomas grimly determined to go and die with him. This is courageous leadership. And the rest of the disciples followed Thomas's lead and accompanied Jesus back to Bethany. And there they witnessed one of Jesus' most spectacular miracles, the raising of Lazarus back to life. And Thomas loved Jesus enough to be willing to die for him. Do you have that kind of passion? Is your commitment to Christ that strong? Thomas is an example to all of us. If called on, would you be ready to die for Jesus? It's a question we're often asked, but I think here's a more relevant question for us. One that it's a challenge for all of us in our culture. You've been called by God. Are you even willing to live for him? Let's not even talk about dying. Are you willing to live for God? And so many of us, well, on Sunday between 9:45 and about 12:30, I'm okay with that. But the rest of the week, let's not. The next picture we see of Thomas is in John chapter 14, where we read this. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." See, Jesus' ministry was in full swing. The disciples have witnessed the raising of the dead, the healing of the deaf and the blind, the feeding of the 5,000. They're on a roll. And Rome better watch out. But then Jesus shifts gears. He begins talking about his imminent departure. He tells his disciples of his plans to go away to prepare a place. And the disciples are like, "What? What are you talking about? Where could he be going?" And you can picture them whispering among each other. And finally, Thomas spoke up and asked the question that everyone wanted to, because Thomas was the kind of guy who was willing to ask the hard questions. And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" This is what Thomas did. In essence, he said, "Everything's going great, but now you're talking about leaving. Why in the world would you leave? Where are you going exactly? I don't understand this. If you don't give us a map, how can we know the way? I'm confused. I may be a guy and I may not follow the map, but I still need to know the destination. I love you. I've left everything just to follow you, Jesus. Please tell me the way. My heart's breaking that you want to leave us. I like this." Now, Jesus did not rebuke him or make light of his confusion, because Thomas asked for clarification. And Jesus gave one of the most memorable responses of all Scripture. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now maybe you have some questions this morning. Maybe they're hard questions. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you're doubting God or that you've turned back your back on God. Thomas just needed more information. He needed clarity. He needed light shed on this fuzzy understanding. See, a question implies that there are things that I don't know. So asking a question and doubts are a form of respect for God. If you have questions, seek for the answers, because Christianity can stand up to any scrutiny. God can stand up to any scrutiny. Jeremiah wrote, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." There's two great books in our library written by Josh McDowell. It can answer a lot of your questions, so if you've got them, check them out in the library. Or if you're able to come to Q&A on a Tuesday afternoon at 2, we'll try and tackle your questions there. See, last week when we were here, the disciples were hiding in an upper room, afraid that the Jewish leaders were going to come and get them. There was one disciple missing, though. Where was Thomas? Now, the scriptures don't tell us where Thomas was, but I think that Thomas was probably off by himself serving as MC to his own pity party. Thomas just wanted to be left alone. His Lord was dead. His heart was paralyzed with grief. And our next picture that we see of Thomas is this. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now the Greek tense for this word "told" means that the disciples kept telling him again and again and again and again. Now I don't know about you, but when you've got your mind set on something and all of your friends are telling you something different, to be told once is one thing. Twice, three times, 10 times, 20 times, 100 times. It just gets annoying, doesn't it? They just kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." The disciples had seen and they believed. And can't you just imagine Andrew running as fast as he can to where Thomas is and telling him the good news? Well, this is what I picture happens after Andrew runs up to Thomas and says, "We've seen the Lord." "Andrew, you and I have been friends a long time, and I care about you. But I want you to listen to me. Jesus is dead. You hear me? It's over. It's all over. All of our dreams are just dead, just like Jesus. You can say that you see him. I don't care what the women say." Yeah, okay. They're emotional women. "I thought you knew better than this. Andrew, listen to me. Jesus is the only person who ever picked me for anything. I miss him. When he died, part of my soul died too. Just leave me alone." Can you guys picture that? And then he adds rather caustically, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Now, before we're too hard on Thomas, let's remember one very important thing. The disciples, all of the other disciples, did not believe until they had seen. All of them. They saw an empty tomb. They heard the women's reports. They heard from the two on the road to Emmaus. It all fell on deaf ears. And in Luke's account, Jesus appears to the disciples and, sensing their uneasiness, asks, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds?" He knew that doubts that are unattended to leads to the rise of unbelief. Now, John MacArthur states, "What set Thomas apart from the other 10 was not that his doubt was greater, but that his sorrow was greater." But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. John goes on and records these words. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And there are several important lessons to learn from these verses. The first time that Jesus appeared, Thomas had been absent. And now, a week after that first appearance to the disciples, they gather once again in the upper room to pray. And this time, though, Thomas was with them. Maybe he was sick of them nagging him. Maybe the initial shock of the crucifixion had worn off and he needed to be back around his friends. We don't know what it is that the disciples got him, or what they said to get him there. But he came, doubts and all. Here at Maranatha, you don't have to have all the answers to be part of our family. Bring your questions, bring your doubts. You're welcome here. And Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, and although the disciples had seen the risen Lord, they still had the doors locked. They're human. They were still controlled more by fear than faith, and they had seen the risen Lord. And Jesus stands before them and says, "Peace be with you." And I believe that this was for Thomas and his benefit. The other disciples had already had this experience, and now it was Thomas's turn to freak out. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach your hand out. Put it into my side." And Thomas couldn't believe what he was seeing. His Lord was alive, but he couldn't believe what he was hearing. How did Jesus know about his demands for proof? And he started to feel small and ashamed. And Jesus makes this declaration: "Stop doubting and believe." He challenges Thomas to act on his belief in spite of his doubts. And Jesus is gentle, though. He doesn't belittle him or attack him for his doubts. Just as in the case of Peter's betrayal, Jesus gently restores Thomas. Jesus moves Thomas from unbelief to faith. Belief does not imply perfection, but a continual trust. And this event changed Thomas forever. And tradition tells us that Thomas took the gospel as far east as India. And to this day, many of the churches in southern India trace their heritage back to Thomas, who is said to be buried near Madras, where he died as a martyr in the year 72. Is there a remedy for doubt? Are there any remedies for doubt? I think that we need to first all be patient with the slow heart. Some people have doubts because they lack information. They don't know all the facts that could help them believe. Remember the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So we need to be patient with those who aren't quite as quick to believe. We also need to pray for the troubled heart. There are some who doubt because they are simply overwhelmed with confusion. And the scriptures are full of men and women who doubted. And so if you doubt, pray. If you know someone who is plagued by doubt, remember, it's not a sin to doubt. But pray that they would find the answers they need, that they would find peace. We also need to encourage the weary heart. Often doubts can arise from being tired or emotionally exhausted. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah wins a showdown with 450 false prophets. And the next scene, we find Elijah hiding in the desert, depressed, asking God to kill him. God responds to his doubt by directing him to eat dinner, take a nap, rest in the Lord. And when we do that, when we encourage the weary heart, when we rest in the Lord, our doubts fade away. I met with someone this week and who told me that his heart had been broken, his back had been stabbed by his Christian friends more than any of his secular friends. And in this one person I see, and I believe that most people's doubts fit into this category. While some of us have serious questions about doctrine and theology, many people simply are disillusioned. They've been let down by another Christian or a church leader. They've put up walls to protect themselves from further pain. So what's the answer for these type of people? Well, Jude, the brother of Jesus, tells us, be merciful to those who doubt. Do you know someone who's been hurt by the church? Love them. Love them in Jesus' name. And in time, your acceptance of them may open the door for them to restore a relationship or begin a relationship with Jesus. Jesus offers his hands and his sides as evidence. And interesting that Thomas actually disobeyed him. He's told to reach out and to touch, and he does neither. What he does do is this. He bows and he worships. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. For Thomas to make this declaration, we look at it and go, yeah, it's a great declaration, but do we understand it? Thomas is essentially saying, he calls Jesus my Lord, or in Greek, Kyrios. It is a way of saying, I surrender to you completely, my master. And then he calls Jesus Theos. He calls Jesus God. Thomas, who we call the doubter, understood the resurrection better than any of the other disciples. Jesus was raised. He is Lord and he is God. No other disciple had called him God. And in this declaration, he says, my Lord, you are my master. I surrender to you because you are my God. And yet we call him doubter. Thomas assigns the two Old Testament names for God to Jesus. Ironically, it would have been considered blasphemous and he should have been put to death for it. But he was God. And therefore, there is no blasphemy. Be honest about your doubts. There are some people who think that you have to have all the answers to all the questions before you can come to Christ. Well, I don't even have those. I don't think any one of us has all of the answers to all of the questions. In fact, if you want to have all your questions answered, you'll never come to faith. So bring your doubts to God and seek answers. Remember, it's not a sin to doubt. God never turns his back on those who ask honest questions. He never did in the Old Testament. He never did in the New Testament. So if you're asking honest questions of God, he will not turn away from you. Even when you don't see God or understand his plan, Trust Him. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 3, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." In leaning and learning to depend on God, we must accept that we may not know all the answers, but thank God, I know someone who does. And that's God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know all the answers. We thank you that you are so patient with us. We thank you that you encourage us when we are down. We thank you for the example that you've given us in Thomas. He loved you so much that his grief was so deep that you had died. It was so hard for him to believe that you had risen. We thank you that you did. We thank you that Thomas was willing to ask tough questions, that he was willing to die for you. Help us to have these same qualities, to be willing to ask questions about you, to be willing to live and die for you. For your glory, Lord, we pray.